I want to start off by reading that we're going to be discussing the doctrine of providence, or certain aspects of the doctrine of providence, over the next two sessions that we have. And I want to start through reading Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 20. This is the end of the story of Joseph. Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 20. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive.'" So what I want us to do is consider the questions of God's purposes in sending trials as part of a study on the doctrine of the providence of God, because we're kind of working through his core doctrines in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I've bypassed a little bit of stuff, but I'm on chapter 5 in there, which is the doctrine of the providence of God. Now, we're going to spend a couple of weeks on this, but there is going to be a break in between. We're going to start on it this week, and then next week is going to be the budget, annual budget meeting, where we kind of go over that a little bit. And then the week after that is the weekend of the Crawfish Boil. We're actually going to not have Sunday school that day. Has been requested that we kind of bag Sunday school that day.
Yeah.
So, and then the week after that first week in May is when we will finish this out. But there's a ton of material, both printed and recorded, on how to discern God's will, or to discern his plan for us as individuals. I mean, that's huge. All over the place, books, because that's what we all want to know. We all want to know what God wants for us, and what he has for us, or why he's doing what he's doing. Well, while God's word is used at certain points, because he does make things very clear to us as things he wants for us to do, or what he's doing, we often tend to look more often at circumstantial or subjective means to determine God's leading. Okay? Now, the problem is that this often assumes that God's blessing or God's leading means an easy path, right? Well, this is going really smooth. God must have ordained, this must be what God wants me to do. This is the path of blessing because it's easy. Or, because it's easy, this is obviously God's blessing. But we have to see that the witness of both Scripture and the witness of history tells us that God is often using trials, not the easy path, as the path of blessing. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, we do have some people that said, if everything is going bad and everybody hates you and everybody's persecuting you or calling you a jerk for this, that, and the other, that must mean you're being faithful, because they're taking other scripture out of context. It could just mean you're being a jerk. So how do we reconcile all this? And that is the reason for this brief study. In short, the summary of all of this means this whole study is going to be the only way to reconcile this question is to see things through God's eyes. See things through God's eyes instead of our own. We need to understand that his perspective on good, what is good, his perspective on blessing, his perspective on judgment or curses, as well as his goals or ends, that his providential plan is often not ours. And we're also going to see that his perspective on time is not like ours. You know, we can reflect on the past, and we live in the present, and we can hope for the future, but it's all, the future is uncertain to us. We don't know. Other than what things God has particularly promised, we don't know. You know, this building could burn down and we could all die in the next 20 minutes. It could happen. You know, a neighborhood just down the road from our house, a tree fell on the house and did a lot of damage yesterday. You know, it's not like you could plan for that. So, but God is in charge of all that. And the thing that, one of the earliest lessons I learned as I started training for the ministry was how God sees all of history as now. God sees the present as now. God sees the future as now. In terms of his providential plan, he sees it all as now. It is complete in his mind without shadows. He doesn't have the foggy memories. You know, he just has images of what happened in the past, and you try to remember, like we do, what happened when we were kids. He knows exactly what happened. His memory is complete. His understanding of what is present is complete. And his knowledge of the future is complete. Without shadows.
So that's it. The movie, it did a really good job of explaining these aliens that were interdimensional, and it's not, it's the closest thing you can get to trying to explain what that is, finite humans, you know, but these, they past, present, future was all the same to them, and so they could move, you know, when they converse, it was very difficult to talk to the humans, but in the movie, it's like, that's how she's able to communicate with it, but they did a really good job of showing, making that, like, on screen, like, if you, the past, present, and the future for you was just completed, it's already the same, you're not, it's not a guy like God remembering something.
Right.
He's, it's just, it's even beyond that, it's not, not like he's remembering what you did last week, no, to him, you're doing it.
Right. You know? And it's almost, well, at the end of the movie Interstellar.
Yeah.
When he's in the Tesseract.
Yeah. It's like,
everything's just folded over on itself, and it's yeah. It, and even there, there's limitations to that.
Right.
It breaks down, but there's a sense in which time is all compiled.
Comprehend that in your head.
Mm-hmm. Well, over the next couple of sessions that we have in talking about God's providence, we're going to talk a little bit about God's overarching purpose and the singular nature of his plan. The singular nature of it, while it is infinitely complex, it is singular at the same time. We'll talk about that. Then, in the next session, which will be a few weeks off, we'll spend a little more time considering trials at a practical level, and how we should consider them in light of God's overarching providence and purpose. Now, the main principles, there are three main principles that we need to always keep in mind. If there's three principles we want to learn out of all this, this is it. Number one, God only has one plan. God only has one plan. He does not have a plan B. There's only one plan in the mind of God. Secondly, God only has one ultimate purpose as far as he is concerned. Okay? There are different paths that work toward this purpose, but there's only one purpose as far as he is concerned. And then thirdly, God only has one purpose as far as we are concerned. You know, think about as far as how he is concerned. Well, as far as we are concerned, he only has one purpose for us. It may be complex, but it's still only one ultimate purpose. And we're going to look at these. First of all, how we say it, God only has one plan. I'm going to read to you from the back of the hymnal in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5 on providence, section 1. says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. What is interesting about that phrase is the all-encompassing nature of it. There's nothing outside it. Okay? He is the great creator of all things, and he upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least. So he's got everything covered under it. There's nothing outside of that. And then it says he directs and orders by his perfect providence, his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge. According to his infallible foreknowledge, this is the aspect of the fact that there is nothing that he does not know. He has complete knowledge. And this doesn't mean that he adapts to something that he knows will happen.
Yeah, it has that. It's a misleading foreknowledge for us. It's like, okay, and my wife told me she's going to the store in 2 hours or 3 hours. But that's I have foreknowledge of that. But that's not what God's type of foreknowledge
is. He knows what is best. He knows what will be best. He knows.
So as I'm saying, God's foreknowledge and God's decree are the same thing.
And we're going to talk a little bit about that. Yeah, just a second. We're going to talk about that. But when it says, according to his foreknowledge, by the counsel of his own will, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, which means that it is within his own counsel, within the counsel of the Trinity, that these decisions are made. There is not something he does not know, that somebody, his ultimate purpose is not swayed, that it is his decision completely, and it is his will that makes it happen. Then, for his own glory. It says, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So that is the purpose. That is for his own glory. So there's those three aspects to it. You know, it's by his own providence, but it's according to his infallible foreknowledge, his complete knowledge, his free and immutable counsel of his own will, his own power to make it happen for the purpose of his own glory. That is how it's broken out. Now, as he was saying, we're talking about the will of God. You know, this is something that, you know, often, you know, when we're in our catechism classes or any basic theology classes with regards to particularly Reformed theology, the concept, the differentiation between what is called the preceptive will of God and the decretive will of God. And y'all probably already know this. I'm just going to be repeating stuff you already know. But when we talk about his preceptive will, those are his precepts. That is his, from the standpoint of his moral will, what he desires, what his precepts are. That is his will that we obey. But we violate that all the time. But it is according to the decrees of God, which we are talking about, that move only in one direction, according to his providence and plan. And his decree will come to pass. His decrees will come to pass. Somebody look up Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11.
Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planted, surely I will do it.
I think he pretty much covers everything there. You know, that he is the one who plans it. He is one who knows it. He has declared it, and he will accomplish it. That is what we talk about when we talk about God's decree. And the translation that I was looking at the very end of verse 10, when he said, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." I will do all my pleasure. So there's a complete aspect to that. The Heidelberg Catechism is such a pastoral catechism. And I like what it says here because it brings a nuance to it that is sometimes, we will see some of it later in the Westminster chapter 5 on providence. But in their Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, it says, "What is meant by the providence of God?" The answer is the almighty and omnipresent power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. We've already talked about that, like it was in the Westminster. It's kind of all encompassing. But he said, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now, some of these things are not good and bad, like meat and drink, herbs and grass. But a lot of these other things appear to be good and bad, or rich and poor, sickness and in health. So he is orchestrating and governing and ordaining all these things that come about by his hand.
Means by which God executes his decrees.
Yep. The key in this is that his providence is equally at work in both good and bad things that happen. And that's a challenge for us to deal with, that his providence is not less at work when something bad is happening. It is equally at work.
Mm-hmm.
I remember you telling me about this.
Yes, and a bus and correct some college age kids were killed on a bus trip. And he declared in the chapel service, and God had nothing to do with that. And I couldn't get up and leave because I had skipped in the chapel, so but I really wanted to.
Yeah. See, not only do we sometimes try to say certain things, like that guy said, was outside of God's plan. And that's a hard thing it is a hard thing to reconcile when you are in the midst of pain or a seemingly senseless bad event, to know that God was still in control of that thing that happened. That's a hard, hard thing. That is probably the most significant test of faith that we will ever have to deal with, when those things happen. But in addition to that, we also wrongly try to separate God's plans, even though, yes, he works at different levels all the time. He's working in individuals, he's working in families, in churches, in nations, godly and ungodly. He's working at all those levels. We believe that and we see that. But he only has one plan. These are not competing plans, and they are not separate plans in the mind of God. What we wrongly try to do is separate God's plan into his plan for my life, his plan for Stuart's life, or the other guy, his plan for my family, his plan for my church, or the country, or the world. They may be different in one sense, but they are different parts, actually, of just one plan. They are different parts of just one plan. The best illustration that I can come up with for that is, obviously, these windows don't have panes in them, but if you look at through a window that has window panes in it, if you're standing steady and you look through that pane, you see sky. You move to the lower right of your pane, lower right pane of your window, and you look at that, and you're going to see grass and a flower bed. right? You're going to look in a middle pane, and you might see a road in front of you. You're seeing different things through different panes, but it's only one window. And the window itself represents God's plan. And that's a challenge for us to understand, you know, when we look at one pane and we're saying that, well, gee, that guy just got a promotion, and we're looking at this pane over here, and it's where I just lost my job. It is still part of one overall plan in the mind of God. And they are one and the same. And that's a challenge for us to reconcile. These different panes of the one window. And even when you think about that, when you look at the one window, we're still only looking at one side of the house. Right? That is one of the things about living in Montana that will overwhelm you. Is when you're out in the middle of nowhere and you're looking up at the sky and the ground is so open. When they call it big sky country, yeah, is the sky really any bigger than anywhere else? No. But it sure seems that way. It sure seems that way. The enormity of it is overwhelming. So, and even then when you think about it, you're only looking at one side of the earth, right? So even that is a limitation. So, we have a tendency to pit one aspect of God's plan against another. Particularly when one or the other is painful. And that's a challenge for us. But there is no such thing as collateral damage in the plan of God. God doesn't have to say, I'm really sorry that happened, but you know, I was trying to get this to happen over there, and I know that seems like a really raw deal for you. Sorry about that. You know, that doesn't happen in the mind of God. And that's also a challenge for us to deal with when we talk about providence.
I think that people, at that point, like you take people out of faith, you know, to me, believing in God is easy to believe that He exists. And the faith part is believing that part of it is believing that, you know, like you're saying, there's no proper land. Believing that is big. It's harder than believing that, you know, God exists and created the world. That's easy because it's obvious, but believing
that God is living and active, right. And He's living and active when things are falling apart. At least,
right. That's the part. That's the part that is very difficult for people.
Yeah. Oh yeah.
And I have this. You look. This Dallas Professor MC, and his wife, she was Dr. McCall. He was like 80 years in this class.
Or
Romans,
huh?
Dr. McCall. His wife had passed away, but he couldn't believe. He was such a nice, just a nice man, but he, in his mind, couldn't believe that God would take his wife away. You know, and I felt when we were studying Romans, which was like full of like all sorts of like predestination, you know, and it was interesting class. I don't know if you were in that.
I remember there when you talked about. No, I didn't.
But believing that, having faith in God, that His plan is, like I said, you know, collateral is built up.
Yeah. And part of acknowledging that and part of coming to grips with that is understanding that God has one plan, and He has one plan that includes all of us, but we are not at the center of it. And that's a humbling thing to understand. Yeah. You know, but that does not make us collateral damage. Because we're not at the center of it, that doesn't make us collateral damage. And He only has one purpose as far as He is concerned. And what is that one purpose that God has? His glory. His own glorification. And that is not selfish on His part to do so. No matter what God's actions or His works, it is with the ultimate end of the pursuit, proclamation of His glory as Creator and Lord. Even the concept of God as our Savior, Jesus as our Savior, He saves us for His glory. You know, there are aspects of his nature, that apart from Jesus' birth, life, death, his atoning death, and resurrection, apart from that, there are aspects of God's nature and his love for us and his grace toward us that we would not know otherwise. That is his way of making that known. That is a way of him making that known. As it says in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one that we all have heard, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our purpose, his purpose is his own glory. His purpose for us is his own glory. Now, as we talked about the Westminster, in terms of the Westminster Larger Catechism, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. It is all for the purpose of his own glory. I'm going to give a couple of verses here. Isaiah 63:14. It says, as a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. And it's all through the Scriptures. The things that he does is from the aspect of making for himself a glorious name. It is about his glory. Him being, so that all creation, in both its blessing and its cursing, in the judgment and their salvation, whatever, is to ultimately manifest his glory. John, I want someone to read John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. This is also a well-known passage. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3.
Okay, John chapter 9. Mm-hmm. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciple asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.
And so that the works of God might be revealed or displayed in him. So not only does God have one purpose as far as he is concerned, he only has one purpose as far as we are concerned. Our lives are to be lived in order to bring him glory. Now, he is glorified in our lives in basically, in two main ways, but you could kind of break it into three. But first of all, it's done through our sanctification. If we are Christians, it's through our sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God by which he takes us and makes us holy. Now, the process of sanctification is a complicated one. It's a very complicated one. I'm going to read in the Westminster chapter 5, parts 5 and 6. Westminster chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. It's on page 851 in the back of the Trinity Hymnal if you want to look it up. Page 851. This shows the more complicated or complex nature of it. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. So there are times in which he actually pulls back and puts them in dangerous places for the sake of their own humbling, so they will understand how weak they are, understand how corrupted they are, so that they will depend more on God. That is part of the sanctification process. Also, I mean, we can all say that one of the most challenging relationships that we will have in our lives is with our spouses, right? Whether it's husbands with their wives or wives with their husbands. Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, that exhortation that he gives of husbands loving your wives, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now we look at this obviously on two different levels. We're talking about within the marriage relationship, but that is done for the glory of God. But this relationship is not merely about husbands and wives. He's talking about Christ in the church. That is God's work in the church, which is all of us, that he is using that relationship and the challenges related to that, the challenges of us living and worshiping together, putting up with each other and forgiving each other and growing and exhorting each other, so that we would be presented to himself a glorious church. That means a church that brings him glory. Now, not only is it done through sanctification, it's also done through salvation. If we're not Christians, but that we are not Christians yet, but will be. Our salvation, it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the purpose there, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to bring him glory. It's either through our sanctification, through our salvation, and then sanctification. And then, of course, it's also done through our judgment if we reject Christ. It says in the Westminster chapter 5, part 6, "As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they have, and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God uses for the softening of others." So we could easily spend some time reading through the first three chapters of Romans and seeing a lot of the same stuff. You know, the depravity of their hearts and the hardening of their hearts. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And he goes on talking about if you're a Jew and you boast in the law. But the point that it eventually comes down to is that we are all judged to the glory of God. God will be glorified in either our salvation or in our judgment. The judgment of sinners by God is an attestation to his truth, his holiness, his power, and his justice. And to do anything else is to make God out a liar. Which he is not, of course. But all of these things are for the purpose of bringing glory to God. God is working out all things for his glory. The trials, the blessings, the salvation, the sanctification, and even judgment are all focused through one window of grace, looking at the glory of God, but through different panes and perspectives. And in fact, just the way I just said that a minute ago, when I said the trials, the blessings, that even that is an incomplete way of saying it, right? Because if we really understand that God is working all things for his glory, and that he only has one plan, even the trials themselves are blessings. If it brings us closer to him, even that is a blessing. And that's hard.
When I come forth for these things, I shall be as gold refined in the fire.
Amen. Amen.
You know, we've all had a moment in our lives, I guess, where we go, we didn't get this job, or we didn't get it. We go somewhere, or we did something happen that we thought initially was like bad for us, right?
Mm-hmm.
But then, like, even a year, 6 months, a year, even 3 years later, we think back and go, you know what? And glad that didn't happen. Or I'm glad that happened. Because now I'm here. You know, it's even, maybe we're even bigger than that. That's just thinking, kind of self-centered. But it just shows you that you can't always, and, they're playing, there's something bigger than you, too. God's plan, like, we tend to think of ourselves as part of, we're the movie, and everybody else is just extras in our movie, right? Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? But there's actually a plan bigger than that. There are things bigger than yourself. So God cares about you, but he also has a bigger plan that you're part of, and, it's sometimes it's difficult for us to see. We can't see the end.
Right.
And
I can say for my part that in reflecting on that, there is a lot. Well, actually, what I wrote this week in the pastoral letter, from a fellow failure, counsel that I give as a fellow failure, whether I'm talking to one of you guys, or whether I'm talking to one of my kids, or somebody else, to be able to say, to know that God used a failure in my life to help somebody else, or a trial that came upon my life to help somebody else, is part of understanding that I am part of a bigger, singular plan. That my failures and the trials that I've had to face in my life have helped to make me a better pastor and a better friend. While we were at Presbytery this week, over in Birmingham, after dinner, a bunch of us, there were probably like 10 or 12 of us all sitting outside, smoking cigars and having a drink and just talking about stuff, talking shop, which is usually pretty boring when it comes to pastors. But it's, we were just talking shop. And I was sitting next to another pastor in our presbytery whose wife died a couple years ago. He's a little bit older than me. But his wife passed away a couple of years ago. And somebody just looked at the two of us and asked, what ministered to you guys the most? What were the things that you learned in terms of how when we have somebody in our congregation who loses a spouse, what are the things that God showed you that will help us to minister to them better? And we probably went on for like 45 minutes or an hour. Now, his situation was somewhat different from mine. He's a little bit older than I am, and they were empty nesters. I still had kids at home. So that brought certain other dynamics at play. He was going home to a completely empty house every day. I was going through a house at the time with six in the house. So there was a lot of other demands on me that weren't on him, but he had other things staring at empty walls that were worse than mine. So we talked through that. And we went back and forth, and I just thought it was just conversation where we're just kind of recollecting stuff. And I must have had 7 or 8 people the next morning during our meetings come up to me talking about how much that conversation meant, how much they learned. And how, thankful that we had come through it to be able to share that with them to help their own congregations. And to help their own congregations minister to somebody. So there's going to be effect that God is going to be glorified in that. That God was glorified at that level in the trial that I faced with my family. So we know that God is working through all of it. Are there any other comments or thoughts?
Well, you know, the Heidelberg makes kind of an application as well of the our enduring the various trials that God brings, what we see as trials, in His providence. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still holds in God's providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from His love.
Amen. Good word.
For all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they cannot so much as be. And this land up. Of course, you know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I think it's, tells us, you know, about the suffering that they are enduring, these sufferings, so that we are afflicted. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patience, endurance of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. And that's, you know, just part of the longer passage. But when we go through, again, what we see as trials, because we don't see really all that God is doing, they're not easy at the time. But they all have a purpose in God's plan for us and for those around us that we cannot see. And that's where we endure by faith in God's wisdom and God's providence, that all these are working to God's glory and for our good, because He makes all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Again, His purpose is for His glory, that we might be conformed to the image of the Son, so He might get more praise for Himself. So it's a huge, what God is managing, you know, we become frustrated. We have 2 or 3 things we have to manage at the same time. But what God is managing is everything in the entire universe from the beginning until the end. And it's not hard for Him.
That's, yeah, when you said that last thing, and it's not hard for Him. I mean, even when we think we have a great plan, there's always a, man, I hope that works out, or I hope somebody doesn't come and muck it up. God does not have that. It is not hard for Him.
Yeah. Isaiah 40, of course, confirms that, you know, it's like a God's management, carrying of all the nations, is like a drop in a bucket.
Yeah.
You know, it's an easy thing for God. He that names, you know, all of the stars, calls them all by name, directs them in their courses. And us.
Yeah.
What is man that you consider him? The Son of Man that you care for him? Considering all of this.
Right.
Now, I think some people's conception of God sometimes, like, yeah, you're talking about God. It's almost like, that's when I think of God, that's what I think of. God, creator of everything, who ordains and works. But some people can conceive of God, they think of the world, and then they picture God in the world. Sort of like, as like,
Zeus-like character or something.
Yes. When it's not Chaos, he's the like all the decentralized on his on him. It's not that he's here doing things. You know, it's hard to explain what I'm saying. Some people, when they conceive of God, they think more of the Zeus character rather than more of a omnipotent. Everything relies on his. Our existence is dependent on it. With him, we live, move, and have our being. You know, I hear that a lot when people talk about God a lot. And, you know, it's probably a little thing, but, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. David, can you close?
Our God and Father, we do stop now. Give praise to you for being the God who is in control of all things, the one who called all things into being, planned everything from the beginning to the end, holds it in your hand. Father, let this be a comfort and a hope to us that we should not worry, we should trust in our loving Father. Father, thank you for the time we've had. I pray that you would bless our time to worship yet to come, that our hearts would be open to giving praise to you and receiving from you things which we are to hear and receiving from your table. I pray that Christ will be glorified in all the things we do and all the things we say. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.